Please open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 9. Gospel according to Mark and chapter 9, where we take up again our journey through this Gospel, following Mark as he shows us Christ. Mark chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame and with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with one another." Amen. This is the word of God. Before we look at it in more detail, let us ask for his blessing. Our Father, as we open the word this morning, as we delve into this portion of Scripture, we come longing to hear from our God. So we pray that you who inspired Mark as he wrote these words would now come and be our tutor and be our teacher, that we might see the glory of Christ and the wonder of the Gospel. Amen. Amen. So we come to this passage this morning, but as we've seen in our study of Mark, Mark's narrative is very fast-flowing, and often in order to get the sense of it, we must read it in context. We must come to it viewing what has come before it, and that is especially true of this passage. This is all part of one big narrative, one big theme that has been going on since the disciples and Jesus left the Mount of Transfiguration. As we had seen a few weeks ago now, Jesus had taken that apostolic band to the very north of the bounds of Israel and taken them to Caesarea Philippi. And it was in this northernmost outpost that he had taken James and John and Peter up on the mountain, and he had been transfigured before them. And it was all part of this revelation that indeed Jesus was the Christ that Mark had hit on. But since then, as they had come down the mountain, Jesus had been journeying with the apostolic band from Caesarea Philippi down to Jerusalem. And this dramatic journey down and down and down to the holy city. And on that way, Jesus has been telling them of what they will encounter in that city. From Peter's first confession that Jesus was the Christ, it has been apparent that what they have been expecting is a great military victory. They have been expecting a great triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There was still something in their minds that thought of Christ as this triumphant warrior, and they thought that when they would enter through the city gates, Jesus would be riding on a mighty steed, on a mighty armored war horse, and he would be leading his apostolic band to conquer that city and to regain the seat of David. But Jesus has been telling them that that is not the way it will be. And so we saw in verses 30 to 32 that on this road, as they walk to Capernaum, Jesus used this time as a time of intense tutoring, a time of intense instruction. We are told that as they went down the road, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. Jesus was traveling somewhat incognito because he wanted to spend this time just teaching his disciples. And we saw that as they got to Capernaum, Jesus had asked them this question, "What were you discussing on the way?" And we would have been expecting them to answer, "Well, we've been discussing about what all this means, that you will be delivered into the hands of men and you will be put to death." But instead, they had been discussing their own glory and their own reward and what they will receive when they get into the kingdom. But we saw Jesus rebuke them. But then on the back of it, John with his impetuous response, and we saw that almost like a child willing to divert a parent's attention away from the wrong committed to the right done, John said so quickly, so impetuously, truly as a son of thunder, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Almost as if saying, "We know, Jesus, we know we have done wrong, we know that we shouldn't have been talking about this, that was bad, but look, we did something right, look. Don't look at our wrong, look at our right. Look, we saw a man and look how quickly we stopped him. Isn't that worthy of a well done? Haven't we done something right, Jesus?" But Jesus, of course, turned to them and said that what they had done was wrong. After all, this man was not working for his own glory. His man was working for the glory of Christ. He had been casting out demons in his name. And so Jesus said this man had not done something worthy of condemnation, but worthy of commendation. It was worthy of reward. And now we come to this passage that is connected to that, part of that one discourse of Jesus, and has to be read in that context. Now this passage is one that can be confusing and difficult to us. It was a passage that I found tremendous encouragement from Matthew Henry, and as I was studying, as he got to verses 49 and 50 and prefaced his comments with, "These verses are incredibly difficult." I thought, if Matthew Henry says that they're difficult, then that takes some of the burden off of me. This is a confusing passage, and one that we are familiar with, but one that we are perhaps not quite sure how it works, and how it works especially in its context. But it's important that we don't get derailed in this passage by Christ's talk of hell. Now, that is certainly important. The doctrine of hell is very important, and this is, without doubt, one of the most important texts when it comes to the doctrine of hell. However, that is not what Jesus is primarily talking about here. His comments about hell are secondary to the main point of the passage. Jesus' teaching here is very pointed and has a very specific purpose. He's not giving a theological discourse on hell, but rather what he's doing is adding to what he has said, adding to his warning to John, to the other disciples, and giving a solemn warning of the danger of idols. And so first of all, he says in verse 42 that whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, Jesus has given an initial correction to the disciples' action towards this unknown exorcist. He had told them very clearly that it was wrong that they had stopped this man from doing what he was doing. And they said, "Look, if anyone even gives you a cup of water in my name, then that is worthy of reward. If people are working in my name, then it is worthy of reward." But now Jesus tells them that what they had done was something incredibly serious. He has just explained why the actions of the exorcist were indeed legitimate, done in the name of Christ, and so worthy of reward and not condemnation. But with this verse, the tone of the whole passage changes dramatically. We could be tempted, perhaps, to reason away the actions of the disciples. After all, they didn't know the end of the story, right? They didn't know all that would come later. This was all news to them. Their paradigm was shifting radically. And we could say, well, it's no wonder that they got some things wrong. It is no wonder that they were off at times. Or we could be tempted to laugh it off. The disciples at times appear like lovable rogues, and their mistakes seem almost comical. But with verse 42, the tone of this whole passage becomes incredibly grave as Jesus describes to them the weight of the wrong that they had just committed. Not only were they wrong about this man sinning in doing what he is doing, but by stopping him, they had caused him to sin. They had become to him a rock of offense. They had become a stumbling block. They had stopped this man giving glory to Christ in his actions. And Jesus says to them, such actions, such things deserve so great a punishment that to be drowned would seem like a mercy. He says to them, this is no small error. This is no whoops moment. He says, this is intensely serious and intensely grave. It cannot be laughed off. It cannot be chalked up to experience. Their actions were serious, and if they were to be given what they were due, it would be better for them if a millstone were hung around their necks and they were thrown into the depths of the sea. As we read this, we might think, well, wait a minute, Jesus, aren't you being a little dramatic? Aren't you overstating the case a little bit here? After all, they haven't killed anyone. They haven't maimed anyone. But when we see verse 42 in light of the following verses, we see that these words are dreadfully appropriate. As Jesus moves on from the specific sin of causing one who believes in Christ to sin, he moves to more general principles. And Jesus says to them, look, the reason why you did that was because you were being driven by an idol. The reason why you did that was because you were being driven by your sin, which you held dear. You did it because you loved your self-righteousness. Why did you hate what this man was doing? You hated it because he wasn't one of you. Who was this man to come along and steal our reward? Doesn't he know who we are? We're the disciples. We are the ones that Jesus has chosen. We are the ones that he has commissioned to go out and exorcise demons and preach the word. Not this man. Who is he coming along? We don't even know who he is. How should he edge in on our reward? Jesus says, what you did was so serious. It was because you were being driven by worship. It just wasn't worship of me. You were being driven by the worship of an idol. And he goes on in verses 43 to 48 and says, look, there are some sins that are so dear to you, so much a part of you, that they are as close to you as your hand is to your arm, or your eye is to your head, or as your foot is to your leg. He says, look, there are some sins that dwell in you that are so much a part of you, that they are just like your eye, or just like your hand, or just like your foot. And these sins, just like your self-righteousness, disciples, will wreck your faith if you do not put them to death. You see, in these verses, what Jesus is describing is the fight between two kingdoms, in essence. The fight between gods, the fight between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of idols. And he says to them, look, both kingdoms demand your complete allegiance. Both are exclusive kingdoms. Either you will serve the kingdom of the idols, and you will reap hell. You will forsake God, and you will reap the punishment that never ceases. Or you will pursue the kingdom of Christ, and you will put your idols to death. You will rip them out of you like a man rips his eye out, or cut them off of you like a man cuts his hand off or cuts his foot off. He says there are two kingdoms at work, and you must pin your colors. You must say which you are for. Will you go after the idols, your pet sins, and forsake God? Or will you go after Christ and forsake your idols? The disciples had just seen how powerful this kingdom of idols is. They had just been derailed by this kingdom of idols. They had just been pulled off course by their pet sin of self-righteousness. It was their pride, their self-conceit that had driven them to silence this man. They had just seen so clearly, so vividly, how powerful this kingdom was. But Jesus says to them, look, you cannot play with these idols. You cannot keep these pet sins. You must gouge them out. You must cut them off. And he says in verse 49, here's the reason why, for everyone will be salted with fire. In other words, there will come a day when your idols will be exposed, when these things cannot remain hidden. Now, this was not a new teaching for the disciples. He has been telling them from chapter 8, verse 34, that as his disciples, they will be heir to suffering and testing and temptation. Seen that with their faulty misunderstanding of Christ, they had a faulty misunderstanding of what it means to be his disciple. They saw Christ as the great conquering king, and then to be his disciple was just to come in his wake, to be heir to all the pleasures of being the courtier of the king. But Jesus says, look, I am a suffering Savior. I am a tempted King. I will be a crucified Savior. And if you are to come after me, then you must put yourself to death. You must crucify yourself and deny yourself and come after me. For you will face the same temptations that I face. And you will be salted with that same fire. There will be temptations come upon you and suffering. Now he says, look, in the midst of that, it will show where your treasure lies. In the kingdom of the idols or in the kingdom of Christ. They had understood this to a degree. I think that is why they were so sheepish about telling Jesus what they had been talking about on the road to Capernaum. They knew that their understanding wasn't quite right. They knew that they shouldn't have been arguing about who was to be the greatest. They knew it wasn't consistent with what Jesus had been telling them about the nature of discipleship. But if their hearts were anything like ours, and I think they were, there was a part of them that said, let's just keep a little bit. Let's just keep a little bit of our pride. Let's keep a little bit of our self-righteousness. Let's just keep a little bit of ourself tucked away in the depths of our hearts. We know what Jesus requires. We know the totality of the obedience that he wants from us. But let's just keep a little bit. No one will know. You see, when we hear the call of Jesus to surrender everything in order to follow him, there is a very real part of all of us that says, yes, but can't I just keep a little bit? Perhaps for us it's like the disciples. Perhaps that's pride. Perhaps you think, yes, I'll surrender my pride and my self-righteousness, but I'll keep a little bit. After all, I want my dignity, don't I? I want to be thought well of. Well, why can't I keep a little bit of my pride, and then I'll have a better standing in the community, and then I'll have a greater hearing in different places? We can reason it away. Or perhaps it's lust. Well, I won't actively pursue other women. I won't actively engage in adultery, but I'll just keep a little lust in my heart. After all, no one will know. I'll just take that second look, or I'll just fixate on some things. No one will ever know. Perhaps it's a quick temper. Perhaps you say, well, I won't be so outwardly angry as I once was, but it feels so good to get angry at people. It feels so good to ride the tail of that guy who just cut me off. It feels so good to rail against some people. Can I just keep a little bit? Say, well, I'll even sanctify. How about I only get quick-tempered about heretics? Wouldn't that be okay? Maybe I'll just get really incredibly angry about people that have their doctrine wrong. Or perhaps it's laziness. Well, maybe I'll get rid of my laziness. I know that as a disciple of Christ, I am called to marshal all my time under the Lordship of Christ and use it all for His glory, but He doesn't want me to burn out, right? So I'll just keep a little bit of laziness. I'll just store that up in my heart. There is a strong temptation for us to say, I'll just keep this and no one will ever know. And I think that was probably what was going on with the disciples. After all, they didn't want even Jesus to know what had been going on in their hearts on the road to Capernaum, which is why their response was just to look at the ground and to not answer Him honestly. And this temptation is a strong one in our culture, especially here on such a suburban island, where everything is so privatized and everything is so self-enclosed. You live in a house which has a garage that you probably drive into and shut the door behind you so you don't even need to talk to your neighbors. Everything is self-enclosed. You come out when you want to, you talk to who you want to, you keep things to yourselves and only reveal what you want to. But Jesus says here, this is a dangerous path to go down. He says, everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone will be tempted with trials which will expose their idols for what they really are. Everyone will be salted with fire. He uses this language from the temple where sacrifices were sprinkled with salt to purify them. And he says, everyone will undergo this purifying fire to burn away the dross. And the disciples had just undergone a small fire. They had just witnessed this man doing what they had been called to do, and their response had revealed a deadly idol in their hearts. Jesus says, there's a war going on between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of idols. And do not think that you can flirt with the kingdom of idols while laying claim to the kingdom of Christ. And he ends it with this almost cryptic statement, saying salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. With this statement, Christ really gets to the heart of the matter. It is this statement that undergirds everything that he has just been saying. If we had stopped after verse 49, we would have been left with a fear motivation for obedience. We would have been left with a fear motivation that said, why should I get rid of my idols? Because one day I might get caught. But Jesus doesn't want us to be motivated by our fear. He wants us to be motivated by our love for Him. Jesus turns from the use of salt in the sacrificial system to another major use of salt, that as a preservative. Now, as you probably know from your study of the Bible and from hearing other sermons, the salt of the day was not as pure as our salt is. In fact, it contained many impurities. The salt that Jesus is referring to probably came from the Dead Sea. And if it hadn't been processed properly, it would have a poor taste and would be worse than useless. It was possible for them to process the salt in such a way that no salt remained. All you were left was with the impurities. It still looked like salt, but it tasted foul and could not be used for preserving or for adding flavor. By using this, Jesus says, look, if the conditions of discipleship are not kept, then you become less than worthless. If you lose the salt, if you lose Christ, then you may look fine, but you're left with nothing. By using this metaphor, Jesus is saying, in effect, right now, you disciples are like that salt. You are a mixture of the pure Christ and the impure, the idols. If you hold on to the idols, if you don't cut out the sin, if you don't get rid of that impurity, you will lose your saltiness and you'll become worse than useless. You'll be left with nothing. And so he ends by saying, look, get rid of those idols. Cut out those sins and do it so that you might lay hold of me, that you might have the salt, and that you might be preserved. Jesus talks in this passage of such ultimate, such exclusivity, because that is the nature of the gospel. It is an exclusive gospel. It can be easy for us to see religion as an added extra, and that's certainly the way that our world pressures us to see it, as a pleasant pastime, as something that is morally improving. But when we see in this passage what Christ demands, when we see that Christ demands much more than a passing glance, much more than religion to be a side activity, a hobby, when we see that he requires a radical exclusivity, then we understand how the gospel radically changes our lives. And this seems like a high price to us. It seems like Christ is asking a lot from us, and it is, until we see it in light of the price that Christ paid for us. You see, Christ, he's not asking us to do any more than he did for us. Christ gouged out and cut off anything that would keep him from the cross. When the devil tempted him in the wilderness, and Christ countered every temptation by quoting Scripture, what he was showing us is what it means to gouge out that eye and cut off that hand. He severed the temptation that said, cast yourself down from the pinnacle and the angels will hold you up. He gouged out the eye of the temptation to test God. He cut off the foot of getting the kingdoms of the earth from the devil. You see, when Christ went to the cross, he went single-mindedly. He went with a single-hearted devotion that utterly and fiercely and violently renounced anything that would prevent him from being the prophesied Redeemer. When we understand this passage in light of Christ's single focus and his passionate pursuit of righteousness, then we see that this is not a high price to pay, but it is completely logical. It's perfectly reasonable. In fact, we see that it could be no other way. What Jesus demands of those who come after him is single-hearted devotion, unqualified allegiance. And as he says, this is a game of two kingdoms, and each one requires death, either the kingdom of idols that will put God to death in effect, or the kingdom of Christ which will put the idols to death. So this passage comes and confronts us with the question, how fierce and how devoted is your discipleship? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for this challenge that has come to us from the words from the mouth of Christ. We pray that you would bless it to us. We pray that you would help us to be men and women that are so focused on Christ that we would forsake everything in order to lay claim on him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.